I want to thank everybody for being here this morning. Appreciate Brother Roof for leading, especially that last song. He knows I like to sing bass. Thanks, CL, for taking over for me in Sunday school. He did an excellent job. I suggest that instead of getting in on Bobby's, the work that he's doing, maybe we study Acts chapter 4 the next time Bobby will be gone. It was just a month ago, on October the 14th, that I was able to preach the last sermon here when Bobby was gone. And so I want to thank David. I looked at the website, the Granby Church of Christ website, and I looked over all the lessons. There's about 50 or so in there. And I thought, now what am I going to teach on today? This has started out about a month ago. And I thought, you know, it's really good to pause occasionally and to look back and think about, the things that we've studied, like what Bobby's taught, what Gene Woods has taught, and all some of the others. And in checking over the lesson for today, I got the idea of combining some of the very important parts that you find in the Bible that the teachers and the preachers have presented over the last year. And so I entitled today's lesson, "We All Know," simply because we should. Simply because we should know it, for one thing. So with this idea in mind, then I proceeded to naming some of the most important parts. And I'm sure in a short lesson I'm going to miss a lot of them. But I think I would challenge you to think, now, who taught that lesson? Or was it Bobby, or was it Gene Woods, or was it who? You know, I'll start out with, we all know there's one God. That's evident. Bobby, you remember him just a couple of weeks ago. He said that the world about us is evidence that there's no Big Bang theory. Genesis 1 and 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." I think all we have to do is look out at these beautiful flowers and trees. And of course, I really love, someone mentioned me in Colorado. I just love Colorado. Love those mountains and the fishing streams and everything about it. I don't think that we can look at this beautiful world and realize there's not a God. I don't think the things just happen by chance. I just don't believe that Big Bang theory. Pardon me if I say so. And I'm going to tell an experience that my three brothers and I, about 20 years ago, went out to Colorado. And we did plan to be gone on a Sunday morning. And so we took some unleavened bread. We stopped in Manitou Springs and bought some grape juice. And because we'd planned, we were going to be out in the middle of nowhere, so to speak. Maybe, well, for example, the last 6 miles from the lake to the campground, it takes about an hour to drive, and that's only 6 miles. That's how rough it is. So we decided we'd have our own church service. And we did. You know, in Matthew 18 and 20, it says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." I tell you what, you can't believe there's not a God and sit there in the middle of Colorado with a trout stream behind you and the beautiful mountains all around you and sit there and sing songs and pray prayers and talk a little bit about the Bible. Each one of us took a turn and talked maybe 5 or 10 minutes. It was surprising. Even people in some of the other campers were looking at us. If they'd gotten a little closer, we'd have invited them over, but they just kind of looked at us a minute and then went on about their own thing, you know. But we stopped what we were doing, which was going to go fishing that day, instead of driving all the way into Salida and going to church. But we had a church out there, and I believe it was an experience that I never will forget. And I appreciate it. If you look at even man himself, man in general, this didn't happen by chance. It says in Genesis 1:26, he made man in his own gem image. You know, there's such evidence that God exists that it is only less than 1% of the people that are, admit at least anyway, that they're atheists. The second point I'd like to make, that we all know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 3 and 17 says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then in Mark 1 and 11, we read, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know, we could go on and quote many passages, but time will not allow that. And it's not really necessary. But to summarize all the evidence that there's out there that leads us to believe that Jesus Christ is distinctly different than any other person who ever lived on this earth. Even after, what, almost 2,000 years, no one has found a flaw in the way that he lived. Even though, look at Christ's life, he lived under constant pressure. There was no record whatsoever of his ever saying a careless word or an unworthy word. In addition to his perfect life, there's the superior, like I said, almost 2,000 years have passed, and no one has found a better system of morals or ethics than the morals or the ethics that he presented to the people of Palestine. Can't get this chair just set just right here. Teaching. Like I said, no one has been able to improve on his instructions on how to live. In addition to the many miracles that he worked during his lifetime, and especially the one miracle that is his own resurrection, this is further evident that he was no ordinary man, but rather that he was what he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. His disciples, if you remember, believed that so much, so firmly, that he was the divine Son of God and that he had raised from the dead. They were willing to give their life to this belief. Thirdly, we all know the Bible, and the Bible only, is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Once again, it's not possible nor necessary to review all the evidence that you can find in the Bible. It would take us all day to do that. But let's look at the unity that you find in the Bible. I'm talking about 40 different authors that wrote, from Genesis to Revelation took about 1,900 years. We have 66 books here, and they tell one consistent story from beginning to end. Where can you find 40 people living in 1,900 years writing about the same thing, and they all tell the same story? Can't be done. There's further evidence and inspiration is found in the fulfillment of a lot of prophecies that we read in the Old Testament. And these prophecies were foretold maybe hundreds of years before they actually took place. Take, for example, Isaiah. Isaiah lived 700 years or maybe a little more before Christ. And you still, his book is full of prophecies, and they all were fulfilled 700 years before Christ. Still, other evidence is found in the influence that you have in this book. It's had influence on people in every generation since the beginning of history, or since Christ anyway. And since its appearance and on our lives, no book has reached so deeply into our own conscience as has the Holy Bible. 4, and this strikes home more every day. Life is fleeting. In James 4:14, we read, "What is your life? For you are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanish away." I think Charlie and I was talking about that this morning out there just briefly. We're just going to be here a little while, folks, especially compared to eternity. Everything about us makes us keenly aware that our lives are just here for a little while. We need to be prepared, an old Boy Scout motto. But you know what? We can pick up a paper almost every day and find where somebody we knew, or at least somebody we had heard of, had passed away. All this reminds us that our lives are getting just that much closer to the date in which we too are going to pass out of this world. You know, death happens. Anywhere from babies to people over 100 years old. And the important part is we need to be ready at any moment. 5, we all know there's a day of judgment after this life is over. The writer of Hebrew letter said, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment." Hebrews 9:27. In the book of Romans, you have a similar statement, and it says, Romans 14:12, "Each one of us shall give account of himself to God." That's serious thought, people. Everyone that studies the Bible is aware that when death comes, it's just a prelude to that awful day when we will stand in the day of judgment, when everyone will be there but be judged by the Lord. 6, we all know, and the horrible truth is, not everyone is going to be saved. Jesus said on his famous Sermon on the Mount, "Enter ye in the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there are that enter thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leadeth to life, and few are they that find it." Matthew 1:13-14. You know, it's so easy just to drift with the crowd. But friends, most of the crowd will not enter heaven, I'm afraid. Only those who, let me think of a word, conscientiously, I'll say, strive to be among God's people can expect to pass through that narrow gate into eternal life. We all know that we'll be saved or we'll be lost according to how we live. Paul said, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is to say, as Brother Bobby said just about 2 weeks ago, the things we do with our eyes, our thoughts, our lips, our hands, and so forth, while we're on this earth, will determine our eternal destiny. Yes, we can, fortunately, because of Jesus Christ, can be forgiven of our sins, but we must ask, we must pray to God to forgive us, and we must remain faithful Christians. And I'll add one other point. If we've hurt somebody else, we need to ask them to forgive us. Point 8, we all know that there's no second chance after death. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. After death, the rich man went to torment, and Lazarus went to paradise. And from torment, the rich man cried, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish here in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in this lifetime receivest the good thing, and Lazarus in like manner the evil things. But now he is in comfort, and thou art in anguish. Besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not, and that none may cross from thence to us. Luke 16:14-26. In other words, after death it's too late. The scriptures are completely silent as far as any second chance is concerned. Rather, we learn in Hebrews 9:27, is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. We all know that only the blood of Christ is forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 10:4 we read, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. But on the other hand, in 1 John 1:7 we read, if I walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We all know it's easier to be lost than it is to be saved. We've already noticed that Christ's statement concerning the broad gate that leads to eternal condemnation and the difficult, and that in turn to an eternal home in heaven. And that's only for those who are willing to make the supreme effort or sacrifice, if you want to call it that, throughout their lifetime. We all know that Satan's desire is to lull us into a state of complacency. Now, of course, his first desire is that we'll be reprobates and sinners of the worst sort. But most people, we're just not going to do that. But consequently, he is willing, and I'll say he'll be quite satisfied if we're only just casual Christians. In other words, we just attend church once in a while. If he can lull us into feeling that we're faithful Christians while keeping us from doing the thing that Christ requires, he just has been successful as if we'd have never become a Christian. Remember what the Lord said in Revelation 3, that the church at Laodicea, Bobby preached that just, last week? They were called lukewarm. Jesus said, I know your deeds. I am about to see the narrow gate of life. 17, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We all know that if we put things of this world first in our lives, we're foolish. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where thy treasure is, there will be thy heart also. Matthew 6:19-21. In other words, whatever is the most important to you. And a few verses later in Matthew 6:33, we read, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these shall be added to you. If we allow the things of this world to dominate our lives, I'm going to say that we can expect to be disappointed at the judgment scene. Christ must be, and I underlined must in my notes here, be the center of all that we think and do, especially if we expect to reign with him eternally in heaven. Remember, recently Bobby talked about the parable of the seeds in Luke 8, where Jesus talked about the seed that fell among the thorns. He warned them that they would be choked out by life's worries, riches, pleasures, and they would not endure. We all know that being lost has got to be terrible, or else Christ would not have come on to the earth and die on the cross to redeem us. And the spirit of urgency is found throughout the Bible in passage after passage, especially where the apostle, I would say feverishly, attempted to preach the gospel to the sinners while there's still time and opportunity. And a good study of that is the book of Acts. You remember the Apostle Paul said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I was shipwrecked, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils of the city, and perils of the wilderness, and perils of the sea, and perils among false brethren, and labors, and weariness, and watchings often, and hungers, and thirsts, and fasting often, and cold, and nakedness. In 2 Corinthians 11:24-27. So we ask, why would anybody in the world undergo such hardship? Of course, the answer is that he loved the soul of man and wanted to save him, and he wanted to serve the Lord and do the Lord's will. Point 15, we all know that hell is the home of the wicked. Now, you don't have to be real wicked. We pointed out just a few minutes ago, those who want to just be a part-time Christian probably not make it either. And definitely those who never enter the church at all, they don't have to be wicked, but if they never enter the church at all, I doubt very seriously that they'll get to heaven. On page after page in the New Testament, we learn there's a eternal punishment for those who do not accept through their obedience the commandments of Christ. And the Bible calls it His perfect, preferred gift of eternal life. Also, we know that heaven is the eternal home of the righteous. In John 14:1-3, we read, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And I also remember at this point, 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish." That is up to us. We all know that we must believe in God and Christ in order to be saved. You remember in talking to Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live." John 11:25. Then in Hebrews 11:6, we read, "Without faith is it impossible to be well-pleasing to him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." We all know that we must repent of our sins in order to be saved. If you remember, in Acts 17, it was Paul to the Athenians on Mars Hill said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man who he hath ordained." And Jesus himself said in Luke 13:3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." We all know we must make a public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Romans 10:9-10, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, and shalt believe with thy heart that Christ, God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Then in Matthew 10:32-33, we read, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before man, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We all know that we must be baptized for the remission of sins in order to be saved. It was on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the day the church was born. Near the end of Peter's sermon, the multitude said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37-38. We also know that we must do only that which is certain to meet God's approval. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall not stumble." We also know that we must lead pure Christian lives in order to remain saved. Pure religion, undefiled before God, our Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and keep oneself unspotted from the world, James 1:27. The Bible does not teach once saved, only saved. We all know that we ought to obey God right now. In 2 Corinthians 6:2 we read, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, tomorrow may be too late. It's going to be too late for many people. And I know of no more fitting way to close this study than with the words of the preacher Ananias. Remember, Ananias was sent by the Lord with the direct instructions to bring this message to Saul of Tarsus. And this was just before he became a Christian. Ananias said to Saul, he said, "And now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." The invitation is yours. If you need a prayer or